Amen. Amen. This week, I watched the story of, it's a documentary, C.S. Lewis. It's called The Most Reluctant Convert. It's actually playing in theaters right now, and it's a really well-done movie that chronicles his journey in Oxford from atheism to faith in Christ. And one of the lines he gives as he's telling his story, and these are lines from his own words and his own writings. He says, "Cheerful agnostics will talk about man's search for God, but," he says, "in my case, we might as well talk about a mouse searching for a cat." He says, "because I wasn't searching after God. Man is not searching after God." He says, "God had to pursue me. God," he said in another place, "closed in on me like a cat to a mouse." He came to the point where God closed on him. It was irresistible in his words. He felt like he woke up one day and then realized that he was awake. That was the way he described that, which we understand as regeneration. And he was a man of logic. He was a man of learning. He was a man that had been pursuing lust as a younger man. But God's love came upon him, and he came to understand God's love. And it's the love that we need to learn more about and that we've been learning more about in 1 Corinthians 13. And if you would turn there, I want to read from one of Lewis's writings and how he explains the kind of love in this text, because I think he had a profound grasp of love and joy in particular that is going to be emphasized today. He has a book called The Four Loves. And he writes of this, what he calls divine gift love. This is the kind of love that's in 1 Corinthians 13. This divine gift love, love himself, love with a capital L, love himself. That's God's love working in a man that enables him to love what is naturally not lovable, to love lepers, to love criminals, enemies, morons, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. This is the love that we're learning about in 1 Corinthians 13 that's patient, that's kind. This is not just the natural love that all people have. This is a love that's not rude or proud, a love that's not self-seeking like the world's love. And I want to look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 now, where it says, "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." And this concept also had a lot to do with C.S. Lewis's conversion, because he was looking for love in all the wrong places. He was seeking joy in wrong things and in wrongdoing. But he was surprised to find joy in the truth of God. In fact, his autobiography is called Surprised by Joy. I was reading through it this week, and this is some of the things he writes. Joy is distinct from, he's talking about biblical joy, it's distinct from pleasure in general. So when you think of joy or rejoicing, don't just think of pleasure like the world would define it. He says, "I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures that we're seeking are not substitutes for joy, and they are perversions of joy." And it's interesting, as he writes of joy in that book, it's always with a capital J to emphasize this is divine joy. This is divine love as well. This is God's joy. And he says of his own life, he realized all the value lay in that of which joy was the desiring. There was no doubt, he says, that joy was a desire. And he also says it was, he came to realize it was a kind of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 6 is where all of this comes together in what love finds joy in. What love, we could say, feels joy in. And so as we look at this verse, if you're joining us, we've been working through each verse and each phrase of 1 Corinthians 13, and we need to take this part about rejoicing together, and we're going to see true love and feelings of affection. How do feelings relate to to love and a particular affection and joy. And then the truth about wrong affections. And then thirdly, truths to grow our loving rejoicing. But first, the truth about love, 1 Corinthians 13 is all about true love. It's the most compact passage anywhere on love. 15 different verbs describing love. The word love used 10 times, and then another 12 times, the noun it referring to love. This is all about what true love is. In verse 1, if you look back in the context, it starts with talking about what we can do or might do, even if we had great gifts, without love. And without love, even if we could speak with eloquence and with all languages, it's like loud, bad music. And as I was thinking about that, music actually does a bad job of telling us about love and feelings. Think about the way love is described in songs. It's something I can't help falling in love. And the implication is I can't help it if I fall out of love either. It's just something we can't help. It's this crazy little thing called love. It's not rational. It's not controllable. It's just these emotional feelings that come and go and are up and down. I can't stop this feeling deep inside of me. I'm hooked on a feeling. I'm high on believing. And the feeling is what I take pleasure from, what helps me to feel good. Here's just some top 40 hits titles. It Must Have Been Love, but it's what? It's over now. You guys can admit you know the song. It Must Have Been Love, but it's over now. Think about that. Or I've lost that loving what? Feeling. Whoa, 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 that loving feeling. It's okay if you know you've heard that song. There's a song that's number one for 2 weeks. It had the title, I didn't recognize this one, I Want to Know What Love Is. Here's another number one for 3 weeks, I Think I Love You by the Partridge Family. And then a Billboard number one song in 1976, Love Roller Coaster. I didn't recognize, that was a little before my time, but that image of love as a roller coaster I think is a good cultural commentary on how many people think about love. It's up and down. It can be exciting. Your stomach may drop at times. In fact, someone described falling in love as when you feel like you're going to be sick, but you like it. And then falling out of love is when you feel kind of sick and you don't like it. You feel like you're going to throw up instead. But our culture, whether it's pop culture or what we see, and even how we speak and speak to each other, it influences us and it indoctrinates us on what love is and what love is not. Kevin DeYoung writes this, love gets reduced to sentiment, sympathy, and Oprah-fied, so he's talking about the TV show Oprah, Oprah-fied versions of acceptance and affirmation. Cheap imitations of biblical love plunder traditional Christian vocabulary and employ love in such a way that everyone from Dolly Parton to the Dalai Lama can nod in agreement. But he says this love in 1 Corinthians 13 is God's wrath appeasing. It's Christ-centered. It is church-focused, and it is inexhaustible love. That's the love that Paul's talking about here. It's Christ-centered. It is church-focused. It is overflowing from who God is, and it is inexhaustible love that satisfies God's wrath in the gospel. And God's truth in this chapter says love is not about you. It's not about what makes you feel good, but love does feel, as we come into verse 6, love does feel joy in God's truth over evil. And it rejoices with others that it loves with it. Look at the end of verse 6. Love, it says, rejoices with the truth. And I think this is important to be a joyful and thankful person. As we go into the next phrase, it bears all things. As bearing all things implies there's things that don't feel good from others. The end of verse 7 says, love endures all things. There's things that we have to endure that don't give us feelings of pleasure. And then love never ends in verse 8. That's different than our emotions that fail and that we feel must be over now. Love chooses to continue to be patient and to be kind, and love refuses to stay irritable or resentful. That's where we were last week. In fact, if you weren't here last week, that may be one of the most important messages of the series, kind of bringing it all together as we come now to verse 6, where love isn't just fondness. It's not just fuzzy feelings that you can fall in and out of. It's not just that loving feeling that can be lost, that you don't feel anymore in your fingertips, and the tenderness. It's not superficial emotions. But, and we need to see this, it's also not just sacrificial actions. So love isn't just feelings, but it also isn't just actions without affection. I think 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3 wants to be clear on that, because Paul says, I can give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but what? Have not love. It's possible to do great actions of sacrifice for others with great personal cost and have not love. In other words, that can't be the complete picture of what love is. Just actions for others, even great personal cost, because Paul says you can do that and not have love. Not have the kind of love that he's talking about here. We sometimes think of love as Christians, as a decision of the will, and it needs to include that. But love is not just actions, like verse 3, without affections that we feel. One of the interesting questions on the survey that many of you filled out a while ago, many of the questions, there were pretty common trends that we would see, but the one question that had the most diverse answers was this one: biblical love doesn't involve or need feelings or emotions. Biblical love doesn't involve or need feelings or emotions. 40% of you agreed, 20% were unsure, 20% disagreed, 20% strongly disagreed, almost evenly between all the different possible answers. As we look at verse 3 and then as we look at verse 6, love does involve and need right feelings. And so, yes, it's not just feelings, and it's not just dependent on how fuzzy we feel, not those kind of superficial feelings. But look at verse 4, because verse 4 involves, in the middle of it, feelings of envy or jealousy. That's something you feel. That's not just a cerebral thing. And that shows whether we love or not. Verse 5, love involves feeling that I need my own way, and I can insist on it, and there's emotion. When I'm insisting on my own way, there's emotion there. That's not just a mental calculation. You feel, it says, love doesn't feel irritable or is not easily angered. Anger is emotional. You feel that if you live with other people. You know that there's emotion that goes along with that. And last week we saw love doesn't feel resentful. That's also, there's emotion tied up and feeling with resentfulness. And now in verse 6, love rejoices. There's joy. Joy is an emotion. And it needs to be in truth. It needs to not be in sin. All of us are going to pursue joy somewhere. We're going to pursue these things. The question is, where and what are we going to pursue them? And we need to understand that love is not emotionless. It's not unfeeling. It's not just going through the motions like a stoic. Those were around in New Testament times. Paul doesn't speak like a stoic. This isn't like Spock, if you recognize that reference, someone who just there was no emotion and expression and affection in what he said and did. Here's what Joel Beakey writes. Many Christians today believe the Greek word agape means not a feeling, but an act of the will to do good to others at our own expense. But this idea cannot be based on the different words for love in the Greek. And he says, furthermore, an emotionless concept of love leaves us uncertain to do with our feelings that drive our choices. 1 Corinthians 13:6, he says, corrects the popular notion that love has nothing to do with feelings. Love has strong feelings against sin and righteousness. This is a strong word for love that has feelings against sin, and it has strong feelings for righteousness. That's what this word means. Love rejoices, and it rejoices rightly. So what's love got to do with our emotions? In this verse here, the question is, where do we find joy? Where do we find joy? Where do we pursue joy? Verse 6 ends with love rejoicing, not just in something for us. The literal Greek idea is it rejoices together with the truth. This is a joy that we feel for and with others. We saw earlier, love is not just self-seeking. This is a love that needs to include and involve others. Look back at chapter 12, verse 25, where the end of the verse says, we're to feel care for others. We need to care. There needs to be compassion in our heart. In fact, Paul says in Colossians, we need to put on compassionate hearts. We need to set our affections on things above, Colossians 3. And look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, when others suffer, we need to feel compassion for them. And we need to rejoice with others who are honored. If you were listening to the scripture reading in Romans 12, there's listen to some of the language, weep with. That's emotion. That's compassion. Rejoice with. It says, in zeal, be fervent in spirit, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. These are all commands. And these are commands of things that we may not naturally feel that we need God's help with, and that's the point. Genuine love needs feeling, affection, and fervent zeal, and all of those things in Romans 12. And you could go through the Psalms and see command after command about how we need to delight in the Lord, we need to rejoice in the Lord, and all these things. We need to take pity. We need to feel for God's people. We need more emotion and passion for the things of God and the people of God, not less. We need to not try to get ourselves off the hook with these types of statements. God commands right feelings. Paul in Philippians 1 and Philippians 2, he links love and affection and compassion. And he says, it is right for me to feel this way. I said, Paul, you don't have to feel. You just need to do. No, he says, no, it's right for me to feel this way about you. I hold you in my heart. He says, that's right. It's not just about my actions. God's always been concerned with the heart and not just the outward. From the Old Testament, Paul says, I yearn with you with all affection. And he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's Paul's prayer. That needs to be our prayer, that our love would abound more in that type of love, affection for God's people, compassion more. We need to pray for that, that God would stir more affection and compassion. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:7 there, we need to add to our agape love, we need to add brotherly affection. And there in Peter and in Romans 12, that word for affection is a deep word for our loving heart for others. So listen to what John Piper says. It is careless and inaccurate to say love is simply what you do and not what you feel. Yes, love is more than feelings, but no, love is not less than feelings. Affections are essential to the Christian life, not optional. He says, it's astonishing how many people try to define true Christianity just in terms of decisions and not considering affections. We're commanded to feel and not just to think or to decide. And he gives dozens of examples of verses how we're commanded in the Bible. Emotions, not just acts of willpower. And then this is where I think we have to be honest. It's true that our hearts are often sluggish. He says, we do not feel the depth or intensity of affections appropriate for God or for His cause or for His people. So that's what some of us are even feeling right now. He says, it's true that at those times we must, insofar as it lies within us, exert our wills and make decisions that we hope will rekindle our joy. He says, though joyless love is not our aim, God loves a cheerful giver. Not just someone who gives, but someone who gives cheerfully. So that's not our aim, just to go through the motions. But he says it is better to do that duty, even if you don't feel that joy naturally, than to not do it. He says, provided there is a spirit of repentance for the deadness of our hearts. We need to not be content with that. We need to pray for God to revive our hearts. And I'll tell you, I was convicted this weekend, even as I'm studying and preparing to preach on rejoicing in the Lord, delighting in the Lord. And I have to be honest, I was struggling to do that for some personal reasons I don't need to share with you, but I was struggling to even pursue joy, even as I'm preparing to preach this. But I was reminded that we're called to serve the Lord with gladness. Where His commandments are not burdensome. We're not to grudgingly do what He calls us to. We need to joyfully pursue what He calls us to, but we need to also recognize that our heart is often not there. And so we still need to trust and obey, but there is a way that we can be more happy in Jesus, and that is as we beg His grace to change us, as we look to His Holy Spirit. I was just meditating on how love and joy go together. The fruit of the Spirit is love, what? Joy. There's a reason those two go together. Love and joy, they're associated, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. We need the help of God's Spirit. I need the help of God's Spirit to be more joyful. And I think one of the helps that He gives us is that we can be thankful as we express thanks. That's one of the things that can kindle our joy. So I was kindling our fire last night. I had to put fuel on that fire. I can't just hope that fire is going to kindle itself. There needs to be actions, but the desire and the prayer in that is the air that would come in. You can think of the Spirit of God, how we need that to kindle our hearts afresh. So true love and feelings of affection. We need to think as well as feel more about these things. And where this passage goes, secondly, is the truth about wrong affections. Affections aren't wrong. They're not just optional icing on the cake, but our problem often is not that we have affections, it's that they're in the wrong place. They're misplaced affections. So look again at verse 6. It says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Your Bible might have a different word. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it rejoices with the truth. In other words, it's not enjoying or putting its affection in the wrong place or in the wrong that people do. And the question for us in this text is, where do you place your highest love? This is the word agape or agape. And this was another question on the survey. Agape or agape, by definition, is always used of godly love in Scripture. This is one that was kind of divided about half and half. It's actually not always used of godly love in Scripture. So let me just give you a prominent example. John 3:19 says this, people loved the darkness. That's the word, same word from 1 Corinthians 13. They love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Sinners love their evil with the highest agape love. They sacrifice anything for their love. That they're willing to sacrifice anything to have what they love, that evil. They hate the light of the truth. That's the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13:6. But they, when it comes to their evil, they unconditionally love it and they rejoice in it no matter what. And so if you see a survey, say the week after next or so, there is going to be a quiz, by the way. Agape, not today, but in a week and a half. Agape isn't always godly love in Scripture. The same word is used for ungodly love of sin. And love does involve or need feelings and emotions that are right. So the problem isn't affections, and the key isn't just different words and how they're used in ancient languages. The issue that we need to grapple with is our affections for the wrong that we do or the wrong that others do in particular. There's a loving rejoicing that can happen in sin that we need to think about. So last week, we had to think about not feeling resentful over evil. We need to also think about it. Another aspect is we need to not feel joyful in evil in verse 6. In the end of verse 5, love doesn't resent or literally doesn't record wrongs by others to us. But in the start of verse 6, love doesn't rejoice at wrongs in others. See, we don't like it when evil is done against us. But we can be tempted in a different way to like evil that's not against us. That's what this is talking about. Here's some other translations. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness. Or it's not glad about, or it doesn't delight in evil. Or it takes no pleasure in evil. Christian love rejoices in the truth, but that 2 Thessalonians 2 passage talks about those who don't, they refuse to love the truth, and it says they took pleasure in unrighteousness. And they're condemned. Those who find their pleasure, their all in all, in unrighteousness, God's judgment comes on those. And that word unrighteousness there is the same word in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love doesn't rejoice or take pleasure in unrighteousness. The other translations say they delighted in wickedness. They enjoyed evil. So the problem with sin is when we misplace affections and we delight in sin, instead of delighting ourselves in the Lord, we rejoice in the things of this world rather than rejoicing in the Lord and His truth. Proverbs 2:14 says, sinners delight in doing wrong and they rejoice in the perverseness of evil. Love rejoices in the truth of God, but that Romans 1:25 passage says the problem with sinners is they actually exchange the truth of God for, do you guys know that one? For a lie. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we see what Romans 1 describes there is really what we see happening in America right now and all around the world. And here's what some of Romans 1 mentions. That comes out of that unrighteousness, comes out of that exchanging the truth. Same word from 1 Corinthians 13:6, evil or unrighteousness, what love doesn't seek joy in. Listen to other sins on the list. Evil, full of envy, arrogant, boastful, unloving. That's all the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13, love that is not envious and not boastful and not arrogant and thinks no evil. And here's how Romans 1 ends. It says, they not only know God's decree against those things, but they not only do them themselves, it says, they give hearty approval to those who practice those things. There's a hearty approval. There's an affirmation. That's another way to say they are taking pleasure in affirming, loving, rejoicing in evil. And he mentions homosexuality there, but he also mentions heart sin there. He mentions sins like gossip there, slander, malice, that sinners can get perverse joy. And there's a proverb that says, a whisperer, a slanderer, a talebearer, a gossip. There's like delicious morsels that go down into our inmost being. That's another way to describe rejoicing in that. But love doesn't rejoice in that. Whether or not it's the truth, it doesn't rejoice in that. Here's how D.A. Carson explains it. Verse 6 means love doesn't join or enjoy discussions about what is wrong with other Christians. It doesn't enjoy or join discussions about what's wrong with the churches or institutions we serve. Love is not tracking down and pointing out what is wrong. It is wanting to rejoice with others at what is right. Or another writer says this, love does not focus on the wrongs of others. This starts to hit home now. There's things that are wrong in this world, in us and in others, but love does not focus on, it doesn't fixate on those and let those eclipse all else. As much as possible, it focuses on the true and the right. Close quote. And I had a question in my mind I was meditating on. Why is it that we like to say or hear negative things about others and their wrongdoing? I think sometimes the answer is it makes us feel a little better about ourselves. If we think about someone out there in the world and what's wrong with them, we don't think that's wrong with us. That makes us feel self-righteous. And I think when the end of verse 4 mentions envy and arrogance, sometimes that can be behind that. When other people fail in a way that we haven't, there can be a temptation to be a little bit glad about that. Whereas someone falls like you suspected, there can be this proud, I knew it, or there can be this proud, I told you so, whether or not you say that or not, you think it. Some people can rejoice in bringing up past wrongdoing of others. They like to keep rehashing and going through the past and using that against others. Or some people love to enjoy bringing up the wrongdoing of someone who's not in the room. And I think there might even be something else that could be a little more subtle or sinister, and it's the slanderous or scandalous inside scoop puts us in the know. Like, we're important. We know this. What are some of the things that were going on in this church when Paul wrote this? Well, he uses this same word back in chapter 6, the same word for evil, for people who were happy to bring the church's dirty laundry before the unrighteous. Same word, the adjective form of it. And in chapter 6, he talks about those who were pursuing sexual pleasure outside of marriage. And he had the same word again in chapter 6, verse 9. There were some who took pleasure or delight in fulfilling bodily desires. And so there was even this statement there about what's good for the body. And Paul says, we need to not be addicted by anything, which can also be a way we can take pleasure. Things that addict us and can take us away from good things. In chapter 13, verse 6, though the emphasis moves out towards others. The whole chapter 13, the emphasis is on others. And so this is in particular pleasure in what we see others do as well or especially. And so this could be things you read about, things you see. It could be things you read in a certain kind of novel. It could be things you see on an internet screen that feed and fuel this. I think our society's set up to try to stir this, what love doesn't do in 1 Corinthians 13. Grocery checkout lines are actually designed to tempt you to read or to rejoice or reflect on what's wrong or what's bad about others. And it's at eye level, and they design it that way. There's movies that are designed to show someone getting together with inappropriately someone they're not married to, or often someone who's better than the person they are married to. And the plot and the music is even to stir that yes, that's good. You see that happen, and even though that's not how we would see it in real life, there's something that can be stirred up in that. Or maybe you see revenge taken on a TV show, and your heart wants to cheer. It wasn't through the right and legal process, but you want to cheer when you see that happen. Or I was thinking even Disney cartoon movies sometimes are made to so that you would rejoice when you see kids rebel against their parents. Just think of how many of them, and you're it's kind of made so that you would cheer. Isn't that great? And yet Romans 1, the list, talks about disobedient to parents as part of the list of that people heartily approve that, and it's one of the evidences of actually God's wrath on a society. But Paul, some of the sins in Romans 1, he lists them out in Ephesians 5. We're to walk in love, and we're not to do certain things. That includes, there shouldn't be a place for crude and coarse talk and joking. And again, this isn't just what comes out of your mouth. Do you find yourself enjoying as you hear coworkers or you hear others or you see things that are coarse and that are not right but are actually kind of funny, and we can find joy in those. We can be entertained by things that should actually make us ashamed, and we get dulled to it and we're entertained by what should shame. I think you can rejoice in evil things said about our governor. You can find a perverse joy in evil things said about our government or some prominent official. And you can literally love with joy and with a heart on social media anything that's bad about leaders that you think are bad or that supports your particular view on all these things that are happening, even if you're not sure that link is the truth. Friends, we need to be very careful. I've seen professing Christians seem to rejoice and be so caught up more in politics than the things that really matter, or they seem to rejoice more in Trump than in truth, maybe in past years, or other Christians seem to delight in bashing our former president. Neither of those, I think, are the balance of what Paul is talking about here. And for our current president, I've seen bumper stickers on cars and posts online that are rejoicing and saying bad things. Whatever your political enemy is, or whatever you think is the enemy out there, we're not to rejoice in mocking or in their failings. We need to hate evil, but we need to love our enemy. We need to think about how this world needs the love of Christ and the gospel. As we see evil, we need to seek to overcome evil with good and not just join in with the rest of the world. Listen to Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Job could say, Job 31:29, I have not rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him. I think we see that in David's heart, even towards a very ungodly ruler, King Saul. So I've tried to step on everyone's toes. If you didn't get toes stepped on, I wasn't intentional. I tried, but that's the negative. That would be misplaced affection, joy in wrongdoing or in the wrong thing. What's the positive? We need to consider, how do we grow loving, rejoicing in the right things? How do we do the second half of our verse to rejoice with the truth? I think Philippians 4 helps us. In fact, a great place to spend time in later beyond our time here is Philippians chapter 4. But it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. There's things that are hard to rejoice about in the world, but we can rejoice in the Lord always. And then he goes on to say, whatever is true, there's the truth that we're to rejoice in. Whatever is right, that's the same root word from 1 Corinthians 13. It's the opposite of rejoicing in what's not right or what's wrongdoing. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or good report, if there's any excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Meditate on these things. That's another command there. We need to set our mind, set our affections on these things. what we know to be true, and in the Lord, it's focused on Him. It's right, it's pure, what's lovely. If we're going to dwell somewhere, we're going to dwell there, set our mind on those things. And so the first truth is we can rejoice in the Lord always in what's true or what's right. We can rejoice in the Lord always and what's right. I might need help advancing the slide, but we can choose to dwell on things that are right instead of wrongdoings of others. We can rejoice in the Lord always. And we can choose to rejoice in what He's doing, to celebrate where we see Him at work, to focus and to fixate our thoughts on those very things that Philippians calls us to. 1 Corinthians 13 says, don't be irritable about what's wrong in others. Verse 6 says, be joyful about what's right in them. Rejoice in the truth of God when it's at work in other believers. And people, you know, there are truths of God that are at work in them to rejoice in. Here's what 3 John, this is the Apostle John, said. 3 John, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. It says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in the truth. I think he's speaking of his spiritual children there, but you who have children walking the truth, you know there's no greater joy than that, to see your children walking in the truth. There should be no greater joy in our family of faith than to see other people seeking to live out the truth. It's been a great joy to me to have so many conversations with people seeking to live out the truth, even talking about a specific truth that they've been convicted by from God's Word and how they're seeking to live it out. That's a joy. There's no greater joy than that. We need to rejoice with our church family when the truth is walked in, and we need to appreciate and affirm and give expressions of evidences of grace. This isn't about flattery. It's about encouraging people as you see God's work, God's truth at work in their life. And you can rejoice with earthly family too, like the father of the prodigal, right? He had great joy, but there was the older brother who was not rejoicing at all at the truth of God at work in him. We can be sometimes like that older brother. We need to rejoice and not focus on the wrong that others do. Rejoice as they're seeking to live right. Here's a second truth to help us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This is where, as I was convicted this weekend, this is something that encouraged me last night as I'm writing this. The joy of the Lord is my strength. It's not up to my strength alone or the feelings that I can muster up on my own. It's the joy of the Lord that is my strength. He helps us if we ask Him to rejoice rightly. He is the model of one who doesn't delight in evil. In fact, the psalm says, you do not delight in evil. The prophet says, you don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But here's a truth to rejoice in. It's Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. Listen to this. He will rejoice over you with gladness. This is the Lord, the mighty one. He will not only save, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's how the Lord sees His people. His love rejoices in the truth that I just read there. And He will rejoice with gladness. His love will rejoice over you with singing. He's going to sing. Maybe in that great supper of the Lamb, when we actually see Him and He leads us in the Lord's, the real Lord's supper, the Lamb's supper, He's going to sing, the prophet says, and rejoice with singing. So that love should fuel, and that love should fuel what we feel. And it can grow our gladness. Here's a psalm that's not on the screen, but you can write it down. Psalm 90, verse 14. Psalm 90, verse 14. Here's a great prayer for tomorrow morning. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. If it's not just natural for you as you roll out of bed to just rejoice and be glad as you go through your day, pray that prayer, Lord, satisfy me in the morning. This morning, as I come to your word, as I open your word, satisfy me with your love, your steadfast love, that I would rejoice and be glad all our days. We will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will, what? Rejoice and be glad in it. Here's another one. When we realize our sin has gotten in the way of that joy, Psalm 51:12. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me. That's a prayer we can pray. Lord, I've lost that joy. Would you restore it? Would you renew my spirit? And if there's sin that's getting in the way, help me to see and deal with that. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, says, confess the sin of joylessness. Have you ever confessed your joylessness? We're commanded to rejoice. Acknowledge the culpable coldness of your heart. Don't say it doesn't matter how you feel. So confess that sin. And then he says, pray earnestly that God would restore the joy of obedience. And then don't wait for something magical to happen. Still go and do what he calls you to do in the hope that he will rekindle your delight even in the duty. He says that's very different from saying just do your duty because feelings don't count. We need to pray that he would help us to delight more in the Lord and give us more the desires of our heart that he desires for us and calls us to. And then lastly, our last point here is the gospel is key to rejoicing in the truth. We keep ending with Christ every point because we have to, because we rejoiced in evil left to ourselves. But he comes and he redeems evil on the cross by dying for all of our wrongdoing and all the wrongdoing of others that we would take pleasure in, for all who believe in him, for all who repent and turn from their sins. He is the truth. We're to rejoice in the truth. He is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. He's the only way. We have to go through him. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. What he did for us on the cross, it's not about us doing good works, just trying to not do wrongdoing anymore. We need to trust what he did for all of the wrong we ever did on the cross, and he died for our sins. He rose to great rejoicing in heaven. He never rejoiced in wrongdoing. He was grieved at sin, and still is. But he rejoiced in the truth that his Father revealed to his children. He said in Luke 10, and in that same chapter, he calls his followers to rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. If your name's written in heaven by faith in him, you can always rejoice in that. But more than that, he talked about how he's the good shepherd who rejoices when he brings his sheep back to the truth. And there's great rejoicing in heaven every time Jesus brings a sinner home. And so we should join him in his rejoicing. It was for the joy set before him, Hebrews says. For the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross. And then Jesus also gave this picture of when the kingdom comes and when he's welcoming people into the kingdom, you know what the king, Jesus, will say? Enter into the joy of your master. It's his joy, the joy of the Lord that is our strength in the gospel. He's bringing us into his joy even now, but there's eternal, inexhaustible joy to come that we can look forward to. And here's what he said as he instituted communion in the upper room, which we're going to come to now. Listen to some of his words on that occasion. Abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He wants us to have fuller joy, fuller emotions of joy, not less. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he spoke these words to his Father as he prayed, that they may have, here's his prayer for us, praying for all those who would believe to come, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And how do we get there? He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's going to be as the truth of God changes us as we rejoice in it more, that our joy will grow more and more. And so as we go to prayer, I want to just read these words actually from 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8, where he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what I want to do, like we did actually our last couple communion times, is rather than me close our time in prayer, I want to give each of us time for prayer to begin to speak to the Lord and to begin to let His truth shape us and change us in our affections, in our actions, and in our hearts. Begin to pray for what God has spoken to us about in His Word or convicted us about. Let's take some time to pray silently, and then I'll pray in a little bit.